Topic of prayer. That won't be a surprise if you've been listening to the reading. It's all about this topic of prayer. And we're at a strange stage, I think, culturally, in our whole interest in the topic of prayer. I wonder if you've noticed this. There was a widely publicized poll just before the pandemic, and it found out that just over half of all adults in the UK pray. Just over half. And you'll know that that is a much, much higher proportion than, you know, the proportion that would attend a church or any kind of place of worship. And since the pandemic, there's been another poll, big poll, and it indicates that the younger generations are more likely to be praying regularly than older generations. At Glastonbury this year, I wasn't there, but I heard it shortly afterwards, Coldplay debuted their new single, We Pray. And I think it articulates this desire, of not just amongst, you know, an older generation dying out, but amongst young people, of this desire to pray. Lots of people are experiencing this. And yet, I guess while there's this kind of general interest in this topic of spirituality and prayer, predictably, there's lots of understandings in the culture of what prayer is and how to do it. And it raises this whole question for us of what is real, true, authentic spirituality and what isn't. Not all prayer is the same. Actually, even within Christian circles, one of the best sellers at the moment on the Amazon chart is this book, John Mark Comer, Practicing the Way. We're actually reading it as a staff team, chapter by chapter, in our meetings. And it has quite a different view of what prayer is, I think, than what the New Testament teaches us. So it's a great topic for us to be considering today, and to be learning directly from the Lord Jesus what prayer is, how to pray, and what really is authentic New Testament spirituality, because there's lots of options out there in the marketplace. And the key to prayer, according to Jesus, isn't really a technique at all. It's a relationship. The key to prayer, and this is the first point we're going to look at, is that we as disciples of Jesus know God as our Father. That is the starting point for everything that follows. And those other points, point two, therefore we're to pray his priorities. Point three, we're to approach him shamelessly, trustingly, and receive his empowering. Everything else flows out of this first point. And that's what we're going to think about for a while now. We, as Jesus' disciples, get to know and experience God as Father. Let's look at verse 2. The first thing Jesus says, his disciples have just asked him how to pray, and he says this: when you pray, say, Father. And this thought of God being a Father, a heavenly Father, it's right at the other end of the passage as well, verse 13. How much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So clearly, knowing God as Father are the bookends of which hold this whole section together. Actually, I think one of the struggles for us of looking at the Lord's Prayer is that it's way too familiar to us. I mean, we say it every week, don't we, at church? When I was growing up, we said it every day in our school assembly. And it's a bit like, I think, coming to the Royal Naval College, as we do every week. We are just too familiar with it to notice how glorious it is. Anyone else coming to the Naval College would be wide-eyed and, you know, jaws on the floor, and we just kind of walk in as though it's anywhere. And that's what it's like with the Lord's Prayer. We don't realize just what a shocking teaching it is. And perhaps the most shocking thing about it is this first word. Jesus says, pray, Father. It's worth saying it wasn't at all normal in Jesus' day to address God as Father. It's actually something peculiar, something strange to Jesus, which flowed out of Jesus's peculiar and strange relationship with his Father, with God. We actually saw this last in the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus was praying and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he goes on in verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. They're amazing words from Jesus, and what they display to us is that there is a unique relationship, a unique bond between Jesus and God, Jesus and his Father. And we discover elsewhere in the Bible, it is a bond which has always existed. Actually, since before there were stars in the sky. The Father and the Son united in love, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is ultimate reality before there was anything else. And yet Jesus wonderfully can include anyone else he chooses, that's the verb in verse 22, into this glorious relationship of love with the Father. And of course, once Jesus has done that, that is going to change everything. And it's going to mean a very different kind of prayer. There's a story about a soldier during the American Civil War. His family had experienced a terrible injustice, and he traveled right across America in order to bring his plea to President Lincoln, as it was. Naturally, he couldn't get anywhere near the president. I could have told you that. If you've watched any American drama, the White House is, you know, chock full of security. He couldn't get through the gates. And so what he does is he sits down outside the White House, head in his hands, and he's totally forlorn, completely wasted journey. Until a little boy passes him and he sits down with him on the bench and they get talking and the soldier explains, you know, what's happened to him. And the little boy listens and he takes the soldier by the hand and he says, come with me. And he leads him past all the guards, past all the security and directly into the Oval Office. And he says, Daddy, this man needs to speak to you. And I love that story. It captures really what is at the heart of being a Christian. There is someone, the Lord Jesus, who has a unique relationship with God since forever. And he sees us in our need, and he brings us into relationship, a relationship which is his by right. Only he can really call God Father by right. And yet he says, now you can as well, by sheer grace. You can join me as children of the Father. And there's this, while we're on the subject of American presidents, there's a famous picture from 1963. Does anyone know which president? Yeah, JFK. Here he is in the Oval Office. And that's John Jr. under the desk. And it's a beautiful picture, a real picture of this kind of dynamic. You know, everyone in the nation wants the ear of, you know, the top dog. Everyone wants their 5 minutes in the Oval Office to present their case. And Jesus says, come on in. You can join in with my unique relationship with the Father. This intimacy of love and affection. And he says, I have this by right, and you can join me in it. And you can call him Father if you want. It's worth saying there was a particular word which Jesus used in his prayers. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And it's the word Abba in Aramaic. And it was so striking. His disciples couldn't get this word out of their minds. And when the Gospels were written, for example, Mark in his Gospel, rather than translating this word, they just put it straight in the other language, in Aramaic, Abba. And it gets carried over. And then the Apostle Paul, when he's writing later in the New Testament, about this kind of privilege that Christians can have, that we can come into this relationship, know God as Father. They just go reach straight for this word. You can call him Abba. You can call him Dad. It's a very familiar word. And just hearing that word in the Bible, it evokes everything that Jesus enjoys. He says Abba when he prays. And now we can take that same relationship, that same word on our lips, and we can have that same intimacy that he enjoyed. We can call God Abba. If you're looking into the faith, and lots of us will be at different stages, you know, perhaps this is all completely new, and you're wondering what it is, you know, all the fuss that Christians make about Jesus and about relationship with God and about prayer and so on, this is really at the heart of it. This is why Christians get so excited. It's true, in a sense, anyone can pray. Lots of people do a kind of prayer. But Christian prayer really is unlike any other kind, because it's only once we're joined to Christ and we're in relationship with him that we can know God as Father and be guaranteed of his fatherly care in our lives. This is what it's all about. And actually, if you are a Christian, most of us will be, I guess, in this room, and you're thinking, what I really want is some, you know, practical advice. How can I make progress in my prayer life? That's a great question to be asking. That's what this passage is about. Actually, the thing that is going to impact our prayer lives more than anything else is a deeper understanding of this truth. God is your Father. Actually, I would even suggest there might even be a direct proportionality. To the extent that our prayer life is healthy, it will be to that extent that we have understood this privilege of being brought into this relationship. This is what we need to grasp. So we're thinking about Jesus' masterclass on prayer, and we've seen the basis on it, which everything else is going to rest, which is this. We know God as Father. And then Jesus then gets very practical, and he gives us what it is that we are to pray, and we're to pray his priorities. Look at verse 2. He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." So he tells us five requests. The first two are about God and his glory and his kingdom. And then there's three about us and about our needs. And yet, before we get into the detail, and we'll look at each of the five in a minute, I want to point out something which I think should be obvious to us, but sometimes isn't, which is prayer is speaking to God. I know that's obvious. If you asked anyone in the Sunday school, which is going on right now, what is prayer, that you'd get that answer. Prayer is speaking to God. And here it says, when you pray, say. But unfortunately, it really isn't obvious. People often teach that prayer is a kind of experience where you bypass words. Have you come across this kind of teaching? Or at least, you know, you can start off using words, but real prayer, deep prayer, that's where you bypass words and you go deeper. And this book actually is promoting this kind of prayer. It calls the apex of Christian spirituality, it says, is this: I look at him, he looks at me, and we are happy. And he goes on, prayer is saying yes to God with my whole being, but without words. And then he adds, it's not that words in prayer are bad, they're not. It's just that you reach a point in any relationship, but especially with God, where words no longer carry you forward toward intimacy. They may even hold you back. Now, I want to affirm, you know, the Bible does speak a lot about meditation on scripture, a lot about contemplation of God. But these things are always ways to contemplate God in the scriptures, through the scriptures. Not ways to bypass God's word and have a kind of mystical, wordless communion. One of the ways this book tries to argue this case is he looks at the verse in John 15, which says, if you abide in me, and he's talking about, you know, we need to abide, we need to rest in God, in Jesus. But he doesn't then read, you know, three sentences on, which says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You know, if we're to commune with God, we do that not by, you know, ignoring his words, but by having his words in us and meditating on them. If you've been with us this year, earlier in the year, we looked at 1 Samuel. Andrew Satch was preaching through it. And I love this verse in 1 Samuel 3. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel personally at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So it's a real encounter, real personal, relational, person-to-person knowledge. And yet it involves words, God's word to us. And then we respond in prayer, our words to him. Now, hopefully that was completely unnecessary and you think, yeah, I learned that in Sunday school, in which case, brilliant. But I just say that because there's a lot of types of spirituality which are not the sort that Jesus taught us. So there's the digression over. When you pray, say, you got that. Okay, but then what do we say? And that's where Jesus goes next. And the first request is, we know, Father, hallowed be your name. You know, God's name is his reputation, and we're to pray that God's name would be hallowed. It would be acknowledged and seen as holy. Back earlier in the Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 36, it describes how God's people at the time, they profaned his name. They sinned grossly. God scattered his people amongst the nations in exile, and wherever they were scattered, they brought shame on God and on his reputation. And God promised in Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned. And then he goes on to explain, because he's going to enable his people to honor him properly. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying that God would be properly acknowledged and worshipped as holy by us and ultimately by the whole world, which is where history is ultimately heading. So we're saying, Father, before I come to you in prayer with all my many requests, the thing that I'm going to pray for first, above anything else, is that you would be seen and known and loved and adored as holy, as set apart, as glorious. This is, of course, the reason why you and I exist. In fact, the whole universe exists for this reason, that God may be glorified, his name hallowed. So that's where we begin our prayer. The next thing we pray is your kingdom come. The story of Luke's gospel is the story, you know, of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And then he is crowned as king. And as king, he then pours out his Holy Spirit. And then this gospel message in Acts, the sequel, spreads across the world. And more people submit to King Jesus willingly before he says, ultimately, his kingdom will be enforced. And Jesus in this prayer is calling us to pray for this glorious process to advance. May your kingdom come in our lives and then through us to the rest of the world. May your gospel advance. May many people hear of and submit to King Jesus. That's what we're hoping and praying for this Christmas, isn't it? People who don't know Jesus would come under the sound of his glorious gospel and submit to him. So then, having established these big priorities, this is the first two requests, God's name, God's kingdom, Jesus then calls us to pray for everything we're going to need to get on board with these priorities. And the first thing is practical provision. Give us each day our daily bread. Lord, you are our provider. Whether we get bread, you know, out of the oven, or whether we get it, you know, from supermarket delivery, it makes no difference. Ultimately, it all comes from God. And we depend on you, Lord, for everything we receive today. Please provide for us. And next, we pray for pardon and forgive us our sins. It's interesting, Jesus never prayed this sin himself. He's teaching it to us to pray, but this was a prayer that he never needed to pray. And yet for us, we never graduate from it. We were always going to need to pray week by week, day by day, forgive us our sins. And he goes on, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And Jesus reminds us that forgiving others isn't an optional extra in the Christian life. We can only be asking for forgiveness to flow into our lives if we're letting it then flow out into others' lives as well. If we block the pipe, and we choose instead resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, we block the input as well. And God says he won't let forgiveness flow into our lives. This is a non-negotiable. And Jesus puts it right there in the Lord's Prayer. So we're praying every day, Lord, we want your forgiveness. And so we need your help to forgive others so we don't block the pipe. And then finally, just as we pray for daily provision and daily pardon, the final one of the five requests is to pray for daily protection. Lead us not into temptation. If you think of the beginning of the day, all of us have that list of concerns that we take into the day, things that we're worried about. And Jesus says, yes, cast all your cares on me. I will carry them gladly. But don't forget that your biggest concern today, your biggest worry, what it should be is this. Lord, please don't let me let you down today. Please protect me from temptation. I don't want to fail you today. And that is our chief concern, our chief worry. And Jesus says that's the one you need to pray about. Later in the gospel, as we read on in chapter 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. And the disciples fail in the trial and they disown Jesus. And Jesus gloriously, he passes the trial and he goes off bravely into the night and he testifies to the truth, even though it's going to cost him his life. And we see this kind of divergent paths, what they do, what he does. And we think, how did that contrast happen? And we actually get told in the passage, Jesus, unlike the disciples, prayed for help. And Jesus told the disciples, you need to pray like I am, that you will not fall into temptation. And they fail to do it, and they crumble. And it's just underlining for us just how significant this prayer is. And we need to be praying it each day. Lord, lead us not into temptation. This is what will make the difference. It's worth saying, this is a prayer, which is a brilliant prayer for us to be praying each day. Maybe you find prayer difficult. You don't know what to say. How do I start? It seems you've started before and then you gave up. Well, why not get back into it with the Lord's Prayer? You get the Lord's Prayer in another part of the Bible, in Matthew. And in that context, it's almost the same, but with a couple of tweaks. And I think that's significant because the tweaks tell us that it's not so much that we have to say these exact words as we have to cover these topics, these headings. Sometimes when children are being taught in Sunday school, they get told to pray a stop prayer. Did you get taught this? Sorry, thank you, others, please. And it's great because it just gives you four headings. You know, when you're stuck, what shall I pray? Oh, S-T-O-P. And I think the Lord's Prayer functions like that. So why not? You're thinking, what do I pray? I'll just go through these five headings. Your kingdom come. Lord, through my conversation with Sally over lunch later today, I pray that your kingdom would come. I'd be able to speak of the king. Give us each day our daily bread. Lord, I've got an interview this afternoon. I'm looking to you for your help in that. Please provide for me the job that I need, whatever it is. Why not use these five headings as a basis for what to pray each day? Okay, where have we got to? This is the masterclass. Know God as Father, pray his priorities. And Jesus carries on in his masterclass saying, pray shamelessly and trustingly. Verse 5, he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. It's worth saying at this point, midnight in this means the middle of the night. I know that, you know, we have electric lights, we go to bed late. Midnight is just as I'm dropping off to sleep. That is not what it means here. It means, you know, halfway through your sleep cycle, you know. And he's saying, someone comes at just a very inconvenient time. I mean, how often have you come to someone in the middle of the night? It's very inappropriate, actually, except if it's an emergency. And he will answer him from within. Verse 7, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. That's a very natural response. The picture here is of a one-room house, whole family tucked in together. And he knows if he's going to get up to help, it's going to disturb everyone in the house. Why don't you just come back in the morning? Be sensible. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The whole point of this story is to encourage us to have impudence, verse 8. The NIV translates it shameless audacity. Incidentally, this is not a nice word. This word doesn't actually occur anywhere else in the New Testament. But in the 250 uses of the word outside the New Testament around that time, all of them are negative. Jesus is kind of calling us to rudeness. The Yiddish equivalent of this is, you might know the word chutzpah. Apparently, the definition of chutzpah, you have heard this, is the guy who kills both his parents. And then just as the judge is about to send him to prison, he asks for special leniency from the judge because you must pity me because I'm an orphan. And that is chutzpah. And Jesus is promoting here that kind of outrageous, verging on rude approach to prayer, just the kind of shameless prayer. Incidentally, I think this is a how much more argument. So we're introduced to this crabby neighbor and he's reluctant. And yet he is still ends up helping the guy because of the shamelessness of the guy's request. And it's a contrast. God, by contrast, is a willing father. And there's no sense here that God is up in heaven and saying, you know, the door is locked, the angels are all quiet. Can you just give me a bit of peace? I do not need this right now. No, God has zero reluctance. He just longs to pour out gifts. And yet, if that crabby neighbor helps, how much more is God going to help when we are shameless in our requests? And you can tell, can't you, all of this flows out of the kind of relationship the Christian has with God. We know God as Father. I want to ask, who do you think has the right to wake up Keir Starmer in the middle of the night? Sir Keir. I don't know the answer to this, but you know, who can say, I want a drink of water, go and get it? I'm guessing not even his wife has that prerogative. You know, Victoria nudges him and he goes, you know where the water is, you get it, and turns over. But if his kids wake him up, especially when they're very young, there's no question what he'll do. Yeah, of course. And he jumps up, goes down and gets them a drink of water. You see the picture here. We know God as Father. And God is telling us to approach him with that kind of shameless boldness, even rudeness, the kind of shamelessness that a toddler has when they wake up their dad in the middle of the night. That is the kind of relationship God is calling us to have with him. Come to me shamelessly, he says. And secondly, as his children, also come trustingly. One of the reasons we don't pray, it's obvious, isn't it? We fall for that ancient lie of the serpent that God is a spoil sport. He doesn't really want to bless me. We all know that lie, and yet we fall for it again and again. And that's why we don't even bother praying. And therefore, Jesus knows this, and he doesn't want us left in any doubt about this. And he tells us the same thing again and again and again. And we're actually, I want you to get out your hands. We're going to do some counting on our fingers. This is Jamie, he's actually awake. Put out a hand. And we're going to count on our fingers how many times Jesus says the same thing. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. There's number one. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Have we got the message? You know, God loves to give good gifts. But Jesus thinks we haven't got the message. So he keeps going. Verse 10. For everyone who asks receives. Well, number 4. And the one who seeks finds, number 5. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. 6 times. Jesus thinks that we've got thick skulls. Have we got this into our skulls? Jesus says he loves to, you know, just ask him and he longs to give you good gifts. In fact, Jesus says, I don't think you've got this yet. I've told you that God loves to give, to answer his children's prayers. But I'm a bit nervous that you haven't heard me. And so he goes on. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Just notice what Jesus slips in there about humanity, about human nature. Did you notice? If you then, though you are evil. Oh, but Jesus, evil is a bit strong. I mean, surely deep down, we're basically good, aren't we? No, you are evil. And yet somehow, despite how evil you are, even you guys, Jesus says, you can manage avoid slipping a funnel web spider into your kid's lunchbox. I don't know how you do it, being so evil, but you do manage it. But think of the Heavenly Father. He can't even look on evil. He is always and only good in everything he does. He's perfectly good. And you really can rely on him to give you what you need when you ask for it. He's good. There's an old hymn, and the hymn writer says, do you know this hymn? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. No one knows this hymn. It goes on in the second verse. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. And it's a hymn all about saying, you know, I came to God and I asked for his help to grow as a Christian, and God answered my prayer by giving me terrible trials and despair. And I get the theology. I get, you know, what it's trying to say. It's saying that God can even bring good out of hard times and so on. But I really don't like the hymn because it doesn't seem to be what this verse is saying. You know, God does not do sly tricks on us. Aha, you prayed for patience, I will make you wait. You know, that is not what these verses are saying. God is not into the mean tricks way of answering prayers. In fact, Jesus can't emphasize it enough. He loves you. He wants to pour out lavish blessing on his children. And he wants to give us the most precious gift imaginable. The gift above all gifts is himself, giving his own presence to us, his Holy Spirit. There we see it in verse 13. I love that verse. It's have you seen one of these YouTube videos my children sometimes show me of like these emotional moments where there's a dad and he's sent off by the military and he's going to miss Christmas, but because he's a lovely dad, he manages to make sure that the child still has a gift under the tree waiting for them on Christmas Day. And you get the video of like the child opening this gift and then out jumps dad and whoa, and you know, mum happened to be recording it, and it, you know, it's very emotional. And that I think is a picture of what verse 13 is saying here. Do you see what kind of a God he is? What he loves to do most is give himself. He knows that's the best gift we could have. I've actually been puzzling this week about why specifically it says the Holy Spirit in that verse. When Matthew's talking about it in Matthew's gospel, he just says good gifts. And Luke, you know, changes it a little bit and gives us a rereading. So it's not good gifts in general, but specifically the best of all gifts. And I think Luke is keen on this because Luke is teaching us about the mission that God is equipping us for. Back in the Lord's Prayer that we just looked at, we discovered that we're to pray that we would adopt God's priorities. Do you remember? Pray for his name to be hallowed, his kingdom to come. So God loves for us not simply to pray for his mission, but we're discovering here he also wants us to be equipped and empowered to share in the mission. I'll put on the sheets there. God wants us, oh, there's the guy jumping out of the box. God wants us to receive his empowering. And we see this pattern actually again and again through Luke's gospel and the sequel, Acts. We get prayer, and then we get God answering the prayer specifically with Holy Spirit empowerment. Think back to chapter 3 of Luke. Jesus is praying, chapter 3, 21. He's getting ready for his public ministry. What does God do? Well, he pours out his Holy Spirit on Jesus, his presence, to empower Jesus for everything that's ahead. Same thing actually happens at the beginning of Acts. Do you remember? What do the disciples do? Well, they're praying. They're contemplating this extraordinary commission they've been given to be witnesses to Jesus to the ends of the earth. What does God do? Well, he hears their prayer and he pours out his Holy Spirit on them in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost, and he empowers them for the great mission that's ahead. Actually, same thing happens in Acts chapter 4. The church have just received their first experience of real persecution. The authorities have threatened them and they're not to speak about Jesus anymore. Is that the end of the mission? Well, no, they gather and they pray. How does the Lord answer their prayer? Do you remember this in Acts 4? He comes to be with them. He shakes the house with his presence. He fills them all with his Holy Spirit. And they all get empowered and emboldened to persist with the mission. They're going to keep speaking for Jesus. And so the point is that we are to pray shamelessly and trustingly. And in particular, we're to pray that God would send more of himself, more of his presence, more of his Spirit into our lives. You see, God just doesn't just want us to pray in line with the mission. That's the Lord's Prayer. He specifically wants us to be empowered to be part of the mission. Lord, may your kingdom come today. That's what we're going to pray. And please fill me with your Spirit so that I can be part of the answer to that prayer. Please empower me to be in this game. And we began at the beginning with that question. What is authentic spirituality? What's authentic prayer? The prayer that Jesus wants us to pray. And I think we can see that this kind of spirituality is quite different from so many others that are on offer to us. Because it begins with knowing who we are. This is the key to all prayer. Do you know that you have been adopted into God's family? You get to call God Abba. You have that same intimacy that Jesus has by right. And therefore, once we discover this, we will want to come and pray in line with his priorities. We'll come shamelessly, we'll come trustingly. And in particular, we will say, Lord, please give me your spirit. Please empower me. I want to be not just someone who prays for the mission. I want to be in the mission. I want to be partners with you. And this is the call for us as we go out today, that we would be those who listen to Jesus' masterclass, and that we become a church who pray like our master taught us. I'm going to leave a little moment of quiet, and why not come to God as Father and respond to what you've heard, and then we'll have our prayers in a moment.